Okay, let's go to Acts 19. Acts 19. So, I really am enjoying the study of Acts, and each new place that Paul and his companions go to preach, and the things that happen there. And it must have been really quite an experience to preach the gospel in that type of environment that they were in, doing the things that they were doing. And tonight what I want to do is we're going to read through the chapter. I'm going to try not to read too fast or get excited. Sometimes I get excited and I go too fast. My grandmother told me that I preach too fast. I should always slow down. So I try to slow down. But I want you to look at this along with me, and we make some observations about this text. Paul has now finally come to Ephesus. After the door was not open to Asia, it becomes open. And he actually spends more time in Ephesus than any other place he ever worked for a period of time. 18 months about in Corinth. All the work total in Ephesus was about 3 years for Paul. So here we go, chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason that which we may give an account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, that's quite a little moment there in Ephesus with regard to what happens to Paul and the mob. But we'll go back to the first part of the chapter and have some things that I'd like to mention. First, let's start with these men that Paul encounter that had been baptized, but they had not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. When we talk sometimes about interpretation of the Bible, there's been a classic method of interpretation. I don't know who came up with it. I think some things, by the very nature of what they are, create an understanding of how they're supposed to be dealt with. You know, Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, nature itself tells you about how a woman ought to look and how a man ought to look. You know, there are certain things nature tells you that, you know, one man and one woman for a lifetime, that seems pretty normal, and that's the way it should be. There are certain things just by looking at the Bible, because of what's inside it, that would help you understand how you ought to treat it. And so I don't know who came up with the hermeneutic for the Bible. And the hermeneutic just is a big word that means the way that we interpret the Scripture. But it's a method of interpretation that causes us to make decisions about those things which are binding or not binding. And one of the things that we see here is what we might call necessary inferences. So the classic thoughts of Bible scholars over the years have been, if there is a direct or divine command from God, that obviously it needs to be obeyed. Secondly, if there is an example from the apostles or that the church was doing, that it also ought to be followed. Third is that there are certain things by nature of reading the text that we can infer that are necessary for us to come to conclusions about. And this is an example. Let's look at it. You've got these men, and there's a question that Paul wants to ask them. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, "We have not heard about the Holy Spirit." Okay? Now look at the verse 3. This is his response. "Into what then were you baptized?" What is the inference that belief brought? Yeah. Hold your finger right there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's another example. Now, I remember years ago listening to Wendell Winkler go over this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What we infer was they had been baptized because they believed. That belief brought them to baptism. Now, Paul explains that the baptism of John that they had adhered to was a baptism of repentance. But they believed first before they decided to participate in that baptism. But the necessary inference is that a person who has believed has also been baptized. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Verse 13. Of course, this is where Paul is talking about how the church had become divided, that there were divisions, there were schisms among them, and so they needed to come back together. And in verse 12, he mentions how some were, they loved certain preachers and didn't like others, maybe. Or they thought that there was one that was more important than the other. They distinguished Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that'd be Peter, saying, "Hey, these are the ones that I follow. These are the preachers that baptized me." But here's what he says in verse 13. He asks this question. Is Christ divided? This is a rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? Yes or no? No. Was Paul crucified for you? Yes or no? No. Who was crucified? Jesus. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were they baptized in the name of Paul? No, but no, they weren't. But what does that infer? They were baptized in the name of Christ. What made them Christians? That God, in His unified plan, allowed Jesus to be crucified, and that all people that were a part of the church were baptized in His name. That's what we infer, even though it's not said. So going back to Acts chapter 19, belief and baptism are connected. And you go back to something simple like Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Okay, so that's an inference that I have there, is that once they believed, they were baptized. Now, there's more that can be inferred. Did they receive the full teaching that they needed to receive in this particular time and dispensation? The answer is no. There was some information that was missing with regard to their obedience, and because of that, they needed to be taught more. What do we find out about Apollos in the end of the last chapter? He was mighty in word. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was an eloquent person, but he only knew up to the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him more carefully, more accurately the way of the Lord. And as soon as he found that out, he brought that into his life, and he changed the way that he taught. Now, they took him from Ephesus, by the way, to Corinth. Do you think it's possible that some of these men in Ephesus had been disciples of Apollos or heard his preaching and therefore had the same view about John's baptism that he did? I think it's very likely. So here's something that Wayne Jackson writes in his commentary that I think is important. He says, "As with other cases in this document, the verb believe denotes obedience to the gospel, which includes baptism, and this is evidenced by the very context when Paul subsequently inquired, 'Into what then were you baptized?' Note the proximity of when you believed into when you were into what were you baptized. Their response was a revelation concerning their spiritual status. When the apostle discovered that these men knew nothing of the reception of the Holy Spirit, he surmised something that was amiss in their conversion. Why? Go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. What did Peter say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized, what? In the name of the Lord Jesus. They hadn't been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. For what purpose? For the remission or forgiveness of your sin, and what? You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They had not heard that. They had not been taught that. Okay. So, further inquiry revealed that they had received the type of baptism that was associated with the ministry of John the Baptist. Hence, at the time of their baptism, their information regarding Jesus was defective. This is the most important statement he makes. A proper baptism requires adequate and accurate preliminary information. John's baptism involved a faith in the coming Christ. Christian baptism is based on a conviction regarding Him who has already died for our sin, was buried, and was raised. This was a significant difference. Those immersed by John while his baptism was valid did not need baptism later. If one's baptism has not embraced the full complement of truth, it must be done correctly." We can get into this deeper, and we've studied this before, but the point I simply want to make is this. If there is something missing, then we need to put it in. If there's something missing. And I think here's the modern-day answer to this question. This is the modern-day version for me. I've been through this many times. Have you obeyed the gospel? Yes, I've obeyed the gospel. Well, tell me about that. How is it that you were saved? Well, you know, I accepted Jesus, and I was saved, and then I was baptized. That's an example of what sometimes I hear. And then I say, well, into what were you baptized? For what purpose were you baptized? And they say, well, to become a part of the church, or hopefully you understand where I'm going with this. Were you baptized for the remission of your sins? Oh, yes, I was baptized for the remission of my sins. Well, but you said that you were saved before you were baptized. So were your sins remitted before you were baptized, or were you baptized for the remission of your sin? We get into this conversation. Do you understand where we're going now? We have to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of our sins so that we might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There have been a lot of people out there that have submitted to some form of baptism, but they may not have been given all of the preliminary information that was needed in order for them to do what God's will has asked them to do. What we appreciate about Apollos in chapter 18 and what we appreciate about these 12 men in chapter 19 is that they didn't say to Paul, you know what, our baptism is enough and you need to get off our back about it. They didn't say that. Instead, they said, well, then let's do that. Let's be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus that we might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it's my opinion, but here in verse 2 when he says, about did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I think he's talking about the Acts 2:38, by the way, Holy Spirit. And I think when he lays his hands on him in verse 6 is separate, and he's giving them the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Because not every single person who is baptized receives a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, but they did on this occasion. But if he asked them whether or not they had received the Holy Spirit when they were baptized, he could have been just referring to the fact that they were sealed with the Spirit of God. And so there might be two different ways in which we're looking at the Holy Spirit here. But Paul then does lay hands on them, and they receive the gift of prophecy and the gift of speaking in different languages they hadn't studied. And that's how, of course, the Holy Spirit was transferred, Acts 8 and verse 18, by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But the point that we need to make is this. If there's something that is missing, then we need to hear it, and then we need to incorporate it to our lives. And that's true whether or not it has to do with our salvation experience or anything in Christianity. We have to make changes. It's just part of the process. And we need to let God do that in us. We need to humbly be willing to submit to God. Frank, you want to say something?
Yeah.
I agree with that. And because we have it, then there's really the only reason why we don't obey it is because we're not reading it, maybe, or giving ourselves exposure to it. But when we do have exposure to it, you know, making those changes are important. I do appreciate their attitude. One of the things that, here's a point. There are candidates for rebaptism. It's an example right here that sometimes people are candidates for rebaptism because they may have made, they've submitted to some form of baptism in the past and without all the information. And when the rest of the information is gathered, they may need to be rebaptized. It's too simple of a thing not to do than to just do it the proper way. Does that mean that the preacher is going to stand up on Sunday morning and say, every one of you all need to be rebaptized? That is not my responsibility to make that determination. But to deliver the truth about what baptism is and what it's for, that is my responsibility. That's your responsibility to know it. It's your responsibility to share it with your friends. And when you have that conversation, it's not that we're judging the validity of their baptism. It's just like we're not judging anything. There's just what the Bible says, and there's what it doesn't say. And whenever we have these conversations with our friends that are of a different belief, we have to just come down to say, what does the Bible say? And let the Bible be the judge of those things. And if anyone's falling short of that, let's all do that together. And you have 12 men here that are willing to come forward and say, okay, Paul, now we understand the rest of the story. So it says as soon as they heard it, they were ready to do it. So their hearts were pure and they were good. All that was lacking in this situation was information. Sometimes what people struggle with is they have an emotional connection to the decision that they made in the past about their salvation, and they do not want to believe that it was in vain. And here's what I say. It was not in vain because you did what you knew to do to the best of your ability, and God held you accountable to the point that you knew what you could do. But now that you know more, why not do it again to the best of your ability? And I think if we appeal in that way, if we're not saying, hey, everything that you've done to this point didn't count, then I think people will be more, you know, respectful of the way that we're trying to go about it. We're on this journey, and the journey to truth is a process, and we have to be exposed to things a little bit at a time. And there's a whole lot of other things we still need to learn and we still need to do, and we still need to be ready to face those things. Okay, I want to get on to what happens here from here on out. Reasoning and persuading, it says, is what Paul did. That's how we preach. You appeal to the mind through reasoning, and you appeal to the heart through persuading. That's preaching. That's what he did in the synagogue. there were these genuine miracles that were being done. And then you have these individuals that are trying to take advantage of Paul's power and influence. I remember when we went into New Zealand and we were knocking doors, we had two religious groups that were already established in the country. And in that neighborhood, when they found out that we were knocking doors, guess what they started doing? Knocking doors. They didn't want us to take any people, possible converts, away from them. And I bet you could guess who those two groups are, because of the two door-knockingest groups out there. All right? And in fact, when we first would come to the door, they would say, "Are you of this?" And, "No, no, we're not them." "Or, well, are you this?" "Oh, no, we're not them." I said, "Okay, well, we'll talk to you, because we've had some run-ins with the others. We're not sure." But here's an example, isn't it, of these men who see Paul's success and they want to capitalize on that for themselves. The problem is they didn't know the Lord. The Lord didn't know them, and so they were not successful. And you see the situation over the demon that overpowers them. Okay, here's a few more things. Verses 17 and 18. Isn't it a good thing when people are fearful of God and respectfully fearful of God? Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it good sometimes for things to happen that will remind you that you need to have a healthy fear of God? And that causes spiritual revival. And I think it's also healthy, verse 18, to confess your deeds from time to time. These people came confessing their deeds. I think that's an interesting way that it's put. It doesn't say confessing their sins. They were confessing their deeds. What they recognize is that their deeds were sinful. And because of that, they wanted to make those things right. So people that had believed, that he's talking about Christians, continued to confess the things that they were doing that were not in keeping with God's will, because the fear of God was continually with them. And that's a healthy process. Here's another one. Verse 19 shows the example of repentance. Repentance is not just a mental acquiescence to the idea that I'm going to do some things differently or that I'm sorry for some of my choices. Repentance is a change of your life. And look at the dedication that's made by these men. They said, you know, these are not profitable, these books of magic. They're sinful. They're causing us to do demonic things. So what did they do with those books? Yeah, they didn't have backup on their computer, right, where they could go and get those files later. No, they didn't go. They couldn't Google it later. Once they burned those books, that was it. They didn't have access to those books of magic anymore. There are different estimates of how much the books were worth. I've seen in different commentaries, somewhere between $50,000 and maybe a few $100,000s, but it was a lot of money. And these people were burning things that were valuable that they could have sold. Do you remember in the past when you were younger, and do you remember when it was, who is it that said that we're more popular than Jesus Christ? Was that John Lennon or was that Paul McCartney? Who said that? Do you remember when one of the Beatles said we were more popular than Jesus Christ? Do you remember that? And what happened to all the records? People started breaking records. They started breaking those records and burning those records. But it just reminds me of something like this. People didn't like that they were being elevated above God, or that one of those said something in that light. I'm not saying that you need to go burn all your Beatles records. I'm just saying that you make a decision sometimes spiritually that certain things are not going to be a part of your life because they're taking you away from God. And that's what they did. They said, we're going to remove this from our life. And it made me think about the things that are causing problems in our life individually that we might need to put away from ourselves, things that we need to burn. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, do what? Yeah, if your right eye. Yeah, that's pretty graphic, isn't it? Did Jesus want everyone to walk around without hands and eyes? But he says it would be better for you to be maimed and to be blind than your whole soul be cast into hell. So if there's something that you need to remove from your life that is hurting you, you need to consider that. And I think the hardest thing about that is if it means a great deal to you, if you care a great deal about it, you have to start asking yourself how important certain things are to you, and how much are you going to allow them to be the idol that you worship. And I think we all struggle with that over different things in our lives. Look what it says here in verse 20. What was the result of repentance? What was the result of confession? What was the result of fear and putting things away from themselves? It says the word of God grew mightily. You know, seed is going to grow in soil that's not contaminated. And once they took the contaminants out of the soil, that word got into their lives and it been prevailing their hearts and it was spread. And sometimes the greatest deterrent to the growth of the seed is us. Okay, go on now to this mob what we've got, and starting in verse 23. Money drives people. It drives people's decisions. The reason why people do a lot of things they do is for money. Would you agree with that? And here's Demetrius, and he's making good money making idols in the image of Diana or Artemis. The Greek word is Artemis, the Roman is Diana. But Diana of the Ephesians, the goddess of fertility, she was the worshipped god in the city of Ephesus. And you may notice that the clerk that's mentioned here, the city clerk, verse 35, he says what they believed. Where did this big, huge image of Diana come from? This is what they believed. There was this great, huge image that they all worshipped in town. It fell out of heaven. And Zeus sent it down, and to them, Zeus was the god, was the ultimate god. Now, you think about how ridiculous that is, because that didn't happen. They built that statue. But then they believed that it came down from heaven. So they decided that that's what had happened. And that was just kind of like this myth that it was actually Zeus that dropped Diana down from heaven for them to worship this image. But they made a lot of money. Everybody had one of these idols, or maybe multiple idols of Diana in their home. And if you start chucking those out, you're not going to buy new ones. And so there's a problem here. I see that Paul's message was effective. Look what he says here in verse 26. What was Paul's message in Athens? Do you remember in Acts chapter 17? God is not a God that is what? Made with hands, nor does he dwell in temples, men's hands. Did that message get across? Here's a guy who's not even a believer, but he knew the content of Paul's sermon. I think that shows that Paul was getting his message across. And sometimes we think that we're not speaking truth and people aren't listening to the truth because they don't obey the truth, and that's not necessarily the case. We tell them what happened, what God has done in Christ. We tell them the doctrine of the New Testament, and they may not believe in it, but they still have heard it. They still heard it enough that they could quote it back to you. But not in this case do they want to obey it. So just remember that God's word doesn't come back to him void. If we preach it, people have the mind to remember it. And maybe if we plant that seed eventually, it will get into their heart too. But right now, Demetrius' heart is cold because he's a lover of money. And he doesn't want that. He even says, hey, this is hurting the business. And people are starting to say that we are a bunch of liars because we're making these false idols, is what they would say. So here comes the crowd, and here comes the uproar. And, you know, a mob rarely knows what it's being a mob for. Notice what it says there in verse 32. What does it say about the gathering? They weren't even sure why they were there. Why? Why would they be involved in something and not even know why? Because they were overtaken with the emotions of the day and the moment. Emotionalism. I was preaching in another congregation at a different time when I was a located minister. And we had a gospel preacher come. I didn't know this man, but he was a relative of one of our members. And this is just an observation for me. And I know that there are all types of different ways to preach. And I have asked you in the past what, I think I've asked you this maybe even a week ago, what type of preaching reaches you? The preacher wants to know, because he's not going to change the message, but the approach is important sometimes if it's not reaching people. Well, we had this guy come, and he preached, and he was really hardcore. And when I say he was hardcore, is there was a lot of screaming and yelling. There was a lot of emotionalism, a lot of theatrics in his preaching. He would get down on the aisles, and it was an experience. Now, if you're not used to that kind of preaching, it made you uncomfortable. Because you didn't know whether or not he was going to come talk to you or ask you a question. And, you know, you've been taught not to say a word in church, and now the preacher's telling you to say a word in church. It was just really uncomfortable. But he would preach so emotionally. And then the invitation song would be sung. And he would march those aisles and he would beg people to come and basically say he wasn't going to leave until people would come forward. And I'm going to tell you, in the night of that meeting, we had 20 or 30 people up at the front pew every night. And as a located preacher, I was coming over here talking to this person, coming over here talking to this person, and I was trying to remember 23 different names, and it was bedlam. And it was nerve-wracking. But then these people were coming forward, so you're supposed to be helping them. But I want to tell you something. Sometimes the people were coming forward, and this is what they would tell me. I don't know why I'm up here. I just feel like I need to be up here. And this was my conclusion about that. They should not have been up there. They had answered to emotionalism. They were like this mob. They had gathered, but they didn't even know why we were there. Hey, if we come to God and we're repenting, we ought to know why. If we're really going to make a change, we ought to know why. We can't just be overdrawn by emotionalism. And one of the reasons why people struggle in their worship, in their approach toward God, is because they were raised on emotionalism. They were raised in an atmosphere in which that's what they saw worship to be, was nothing but emotions and no truth. I believe that it needs to be 50-50. When we go back to what Paul did, he persuaded them, but he also reasoned with them. Now, I think there's danger if all we're doing is reasoning and we're not doing anything persuasively. But I also think that there's danger if all we're doing is persuading people, but they don't even know why. So here's this mob. They've come together. They don't know why they've gathered. So basically what that means is they probably don't need to be there. And that's what the city clerk says. What he says here at the end of verse 41 is, everybody go home. Because this is not a gathering that is a legal gathering. And if Demetrius has a problem, he can bring it to the courts. Because once every 3 months it meets. And those are some facts about the way that those courts met over these types of issues. It wasn't a lawful assembly. And reality is this, that Ephesus was under the governorship of Rome. And if it came down from Caesar that there had been a mob and there had been violence and it wasn't approved of or they couldn't say why, there was going to be some discipline. And their status as a city and what they were able to do as a local government was going to be affected by the fact that they couldn't control themselves. And the whole reason why Pilate was in Palestine during the time of Jesus was to keep the peace. And that's the reason why he did it, was because the Jewish mob came, and so he gave in to that because he didn't want to have to answer back to Caesar for this mob. So he let the people have their way. Here the city clerk has some wisdom, and he says, you know, everyone needs to be quiet and go home, and if you've got a real problem, Demetrius, then you can come to the courts about it. You can talk to the magistrates, the proconsuls, and we can have a meeting about this. But this needs to end. By the way, go back to Alexander. Alexander's a Jew. Verse 33, the Jews throw him out there, and he's getting ready to talk. But the Gentiles don't want to hear a Jew talk, so what do? They talk louder. And they get these guys to start yelling, "Great is Diana the Ephesians," for 2 hours. So this man's trying to give statements about the Christian faith and defend Paul and his companions. In the meantime, these other guys are yelling above them. No communication of any good way is going to happen if two people are talking at the same time and nobody's listening. And also, there's a real reason why we see Timothy was circumcised. Alexander's a good reason. He's a Jew. Not going to listen to a Jew. You know, the other side is the Jews not going to listen to a Gentile that's not been circumcised. See, they didn't listen. Their ears were closed before it even began based on their nationality. So all these things are working against Paul. Paul is told not to come in, by the way, because he has friends in Asia. Obviously, he's already had some influence there. For 2 years, he was converting people to Christ, and we would believe that it wasn't just the common people, but even people that were of some significance in the city. And they didn't want Paul to be put to death. So they said, you need to stay out of that arena. So it was a situation, and there could have been some death there. There could have been some rioting that made people lost their lives. But in this particular case, they escaped from that situation. Anything else? Well, this is the thing I wrote in my notes. Any conflict or problem that we have, are there conflicts and problems that come up? Every day. Every conflict or problem that we have can be resolved if we go through the proper channels. But we rarely choose the right path in conflict resolution. And that's why we struggle and the problems continue. So remember that. If there's a problem, you can recognize the problem, you can recognize the conflict, but go through the proper channels. If we get emotional about it, and if we don't keep our heads cool, probably we're going to have some regret about how we handled that situation. And that's kind of what this city clerk is saying, is everyone needs to calm down and go home and think about how they're handling this before you regret your decisions. So just remember that. Okay, that's what I got. Anyone have anything else they want to add? Yeah, great commotion is what my version says, New King James. What do you have there? No small stir. I guess my comment on that was that Paul was very polarizing, and the Christians were moving, and they were making things happen. They weren't quiet and sitting in the shadows somewhere. I think sometimes we get the idea that the Christians were always hiding in the catacombs, but they weren't. Paul was marching right down the middle of the city, and he was telling people that they needed to know who Jesus was, or they were going to lose their soul. And so they were pretty brave. One of the reasons why the church doesn't grow is because everyone's too afraid to make it grow. And one of the reasons why that Christianity has been suppressed is because more people are passionate about a lie than we are about the truth sometimes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, share it. Yeah. You know, yeah, I'll tell you this. So I think about Jonathan Edwards years and years ago. He had this, he was a fiery preacher, and just let everyone keep on coming in. This is a different kind of night anyway. So I guess instead of talking, we'll just keep talking up here. But everyone just keep rolling in. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was during that time of a great awakening, spiritual awakening in this country in the 1800s. I think it was 1831 he preached that sermon, but I can't remember. But he talked about hell in that sermon on a regular, and he basically dangled people right over the fires of hell. But it was one of the greatest sermons that was ever preached. And I've preached contents of that sermon before because it was so powerful. And I do think that we struggle, even as preachers, we struggle with, there are times in which we see our own sin, we see our own problems, and we rely on the grace of God. And so we can have a very grace-centered message because we think we get up there and we don't have a right to tell anyone that they're wrong when we're wrong too. Then there are other times that because we read the scriptures and we know what's right and we see people doing what's wrong, we're indignant about it or we're very upset about it. And so we'll want to preach hell, fire, and brimstone type sermons. And I think we need to have balance with those things. But we can't not preach the hell, fire, and brimstone sermons. We got to preach them because that's people need to have a healthy fear of God. And what you're talking about there is basically the 21st century problem is that needs-based churches are what are coming up. And if there's needs-based churches, in other words, we'll just give you whatever you want, whatever you need. This is the church. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We just want you to come and receive what you want to receive. That is not God's church. That is a man-made church. And we need to be able to make a distinguishing mark between those things. Our needs can be met by God, but they're going to be met in the way that He sees fit because we don't know how to go. And so we have to have trust in Him and His ways for us. A needs-based church is not the church that Jesus built. Jesus built the church that made people sacrifice and made people servants. And he asked everyone to deny themselves and take up the cross if they were going to follow him. And the person that's willing to do that, I think, will usually find the church, not of their choice, but the church of God's choice. And that's the church that Jesus built. That's who we need to be. So it's a tough challenge sometimes.